4. There's a battle that's taking place within us. And because of that battle that takes place within us, there are battles that take place around us, outside of us, that we war and we fight with each other. We fight and we argue. Well, let's say others fight and argue, because I know you guys don't ever do that. But we'll talk about others in the church body who fight and argue. And James is saying this because of the war that's inside of us. There's a battle that's taking place between our flesh and our spirit nature. It's the internal, it's the selfish cravings within us. That's pride. And that's what causes the wars and the fightings. You know, we see things around us that we want and we desire for them, but and so we go to war to get them. You know, we fight others, we fight within ourselves to get these things. But James says that the reason that we don't have the things that we want is because we don't ask. We don't ask God for the things that we desire. But then he goes on to say, but if you are asking and you haven't received, it's because you're asking with the wrong motives. You have the wrong things in your heart. Ultimately, all of this gets back to a heart problem. Our problem is in our heart. The reason that God doesn't give us the things that we want is because we want them so that we can lavish them on ourselves. You know, I want this new car because I want to drive it and I want everybody to see how cool I am driving in this new car. The things that we desire, we want so that we can lavish them on ourselves. And so he begins verse 4, take note of this. He says, you adulteresses. I don't know how to start a sermon with that, you know, you adulteresses. But that's the way he starts verse 4. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy. Boy, verse 4 begins with a very strong word, even an insulting word. And maybe it's meant to kind of verbally smack us in the face, to get our attention, to wake us up. James, when he wrote this letter, he's writing to people who understood from the Old Testament that idolatry is spiritual adultery. Idolatry, it is the worship for the wrong reason. God is using James here, James's pen, to get our attention. It's like a parent. Any parent who has had a small child understands this. You're trying to talk to them, and they're, you know, oh, they're looking at this, and they're playing, and they're goofing around, but it's something really important, and you take them by the face, and you turn their face to you, and you say, look in my eyes. I've got something that you need to hear. And in essence, that is what God is doing here. He is grabbing our face and he's pulling us close and he's saying, you need to hear this. This is important. Pride, it produces selfishness. It produces greed. It produces war and envy. It promotes self-satisfying activities, satisfying of self. But the problem is that, guys, we're not designed for this. We are not designed to seek after things that will stroke ourselves. We're designed for something else. That's why people will spend their entire life, people who spend their entire life, end up at the very end disappointed, angry, and bitter. Because they've spent this block of time that they are given here on earth to pursue after things that they want for themselves, and they find at the end of their life that none of that satisfies. And they're angry and they're bitter. We're designed for something else. We're designed to serve. We're designed to be others-centered. We're designed to give ourselves away for the benefit of someone else. That's how God has constructed us. We are made in our essence to serve God. And then because of that, we serve others. The greatest pursuit in life is to find the right master. You see, everyone in this room, everyone in this country, everyone on this globe is mastered by somebody. Everyone has a master that they serve. The key to life is to find the right master. Who is your master? The masters of this world, power, pleasure, position, they are all cruel masters. They lead us to pursue things that don't satisfy, that only disappoint. But when you finally come to the point and submit your life to the master, the one who bled his life out, the one who died on the cross so that you and I could have eternity with God, not spend our eternity in hell. When you are mastered by him, that's when you find fulfillment. That's when you find real pleasure. And so James says that if we submit to the world, if we become friends with the world, we are God's enemies. These are strong words. It's not like, well, I'm going to be friends with the world and God will kind of be a second-tier friend. It doesn't work that way. If you are friends with the world, then you are an enemy of God. It's strong language that he uses. You can't dance on two dance floors. It's one or the other. Either you're a friend of God or you're friends with the world. The world system, it offers nothing but dishonesty, disease, and death. And so if I'm intrigued by the world, if there's anything in the world that looks interesting to me, that I think is going to satisfy me, then I'm no longer on God's side. I am at war against him. I am an enemy with him. Verse 5, he says, Or do you think it is without reason the Scripture says that the Spirit who lives in us yearns jealously? But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, what's James saying here? First of all, he's asking a question. He says, do you think God just put this information in the Bible just to fill up space, this comment that that the Spirit yearns jealously for us? Is that just kind of thrown in there to fill up space? You know, like when I was in college and the professor would say, okay, I need you to write a five-page paper. And I'm thinking, oh man, I've only got 3 pages worth of information up here. What am I going to do? And so I'm finding stuff to try to fill out those other 2 pages because I don't know enough to write 5 pages. And so I'm struggling. And he's saying, you know, do you think God is doing that? Is he just grabbing information? He's got this book, the Bible, and it needs to be, a big, heavy book so it'll impress people. And so he's starting to get more stuff to put in here to make it seem bigger. Is that what God is doing here? The obvious answer is no. This is here for a reason. It's here for a purpose. This is critically important. We need to hear this. God yearns jealously for us. Now, we see that word and we think, because, in our culture today, jealousy is not a character trait that everybody wants. It's certainly not one that you want your friend to have. We think of someone who is possessive, somebody who's needy, somebody who's clingy, and nobody likes that kind of person. But that's not what James is saying about God here. He's not saying that God is needy and clingy. He says the Spirit of God loves us so much that when he sees us doing things that are harmful to us, it grieves him. It breaks his heart. He is provoked seriously. He loves us desperately and wants to guard us from the things the world is trying to do to us. He wants the absolute best. He never takes a day off. He never takes a nap. He's always there, 24/7, vigilant, on guard, fiercely, constantly looking over you and me. And so when we, on our own, choose to be friends with the world, to do things that bring us into that kind of fellowship with the world, man, it tears him apart. It breaks his heart. It grieves him. I find it interesting that we even have the capacity to grieve God. I mean, isn't that something an amazing thing to consider? That I have the capacity to grieve God. That's amazing. Now, when the Bible says that we grieve the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that we have hurt his feelings. Get that idea out of your head. You know, God's Spirit isn't saying, you know, man, I can't believe you went there. That really hurts my feelings. You know, it's not that sense. He's not feeling hurt in that way. He's hurt because we're hurting ourselves. Because the things that we're doing are causing us damage, and that's what hurts him. You know, any dad with a 16-year-old girl will understand this. I had a 16-year-old girl once. I still have her, but she's just not 16 anymore. But, you know, if a 16-year-old girl, if your daughter comes home to you and says, Dad, I met this guy. He's awesome. You got to meet him. He's so cool. I'm just really falling for him. And so the dad says, well, okay. And, you know, a few days later, the guy shows up. And he drives up on a Harley. And he's got a black leather jacket that says Hell's Angels on the back. And he's got a marijuana joint in his mouth and a flask of Jack Daniels in his back pocket. He's got a patch over one eye, you know. The dad sees that and he's going, oh, this is a problem. The guy walks up to the father and says, hey, Pops, really like your daughter. Man, the dad would be grieved because he knows what's coming at the end of that is only heartbreak for his daughter. She thinks this guy's dreamy, but he knows that he's a nightmare. As that's how the Holy Spirit is with us. When he sees us being friendly with the world, it breaks his heart. He's not mad. He's not disappointed. He's grieved. He's hurt. He sees us, you know, hopping on the back of a hellish Harley. And by the way, I have nothing against Harleys. You know, PK's got a Harley, and it's, you know, I've driven motorcycles. I almost bought a Harley a few years back, but I just decided not to. But that's not the issue here. You understand. The Holy Spirit just doesn't want us going down that road. Down that road that will hurt us. But then check out verse 6. He says, God gives greater grace. When you veer off course, when I end up in a ditch someplace and grieve God's Spirit, he has more grace. This is encouraging. Even when I go after things that will kill me, things that will harm me, his grace overflows that circumstance and creates a situation where he and I can still have fellowship. And he gives grace in two ways. First, he gives grace to overcome the temptation. We encounter a situation and we're drawn to do something that we know is right. And God there gives us his grace to say, no, I'm not doing this. No, I'm not going to say that. No, I'm not going there. He gives us grace to stand up to the temptation and to walk away from it, to know that this is not right, it's not good, and I'm not going to do this. That's one way. The second way that he gives grace is to recover from the situation. The first is to overcome temptation. The second is recover from the situation. He gives grace to seek him, to come back to him after the fact. After we've made the mistake, after we've gone where we shouldn't have gone, said what we shouldn't have said, there is grace there that allows us to come back into fellowship with Him, to confess our sins and to come before Him in humility and repentance. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And we read that God's grace is always available. And that's a comfort. It's always available, but it's only available to the humble. Only the humble. He says, James says here that God resists the proud. So who are the humble? Who are these, who are the proud? How do we identify who the proud people are? I mean, and I'm not talking about identifying other people who are proud, because we don't have any trouble with that. I can easily identify pride in your life. I can easily identify pride in my wife's life. It's easy. It's there. But I get up in the morning and I look in the mirror and I look for pride. I'm going, yeah, I don't see it so much. The place that I have problems finding it is in me. So how do we identify pride in our life? Well, let me give you one simple test. You don't even have to take out a pen and paper. This is easy. You know, on our patio at home, we have this weather gauge. And it tells us the temperature, and it tells us the humidity, and it tells us the barometric pressure. We're kind of geeks at our house. But it gives us all of this information, and one of the things it tells us, that the barometric pressure gives us the air pressure, and what that tells you is when a storm is coming, or possibly. That's theoretically how it's supposed to work. We have a gauge in our life as well, a gauge that tells us about spiritual storms and when they may be coming. It's called a prayerometer. If that sounds made up, it is. But imagine for a minute, if there were such a thing as a prayerometer that could measure prayer pressure, the pressure in our life, the frequency and the intensity of our prayer life. If there was such a gauge, that gauge would tell us when the storms are coming. You know, when I feel comfortable, when I feel confident in my ability as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, I don't pray as much. I pray some, but not as much. And pride begins to kind of drill into my heart. Because I think I got it. I got it covered. I got this. And before long, the storm clouds are gathering on the horizon. Prayerometer. It gauges our prayer life. Do you pray? Do you pray? Simple question. How often? I'm not talking about the, you know, now I lay me down to sleep kind of prayer that we pray with our kids, or the one that my cousin taught me when I was a kid at a meal. He said, you know, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, yay God. Terrible prayer. Don't repeat that to your kids. Okay? I'm not talking about those really simple little prayers that we may learn when we're kids. I'm talking about the kind of prayer when we come before God in honesty and speak to Him and open up our hearts and have real fellowship, have real communion. How often are you praying? How often do you pray? If you don't pray every day, then you are a prideful person. It's hard to hear. A proud person says, I got this. I don't need to pray. I can handle it. I only bother God with the big stuff. Guys, prayerlessness is the equivalent. It's equivalent to pride. When we are not praying, when we are getting through life on our own merits and by our own intellect, we are prideful people. I mean, you don't have to be cocky like Gronkowski with the Patriots. Of course, he's retiring. I'll have to pick on somebody else. But, you know, you don't have to be a cocky person like that to be full of pride. It's just a lack of prayer. Prayerlessness, it says, I don't need God. I'm completely capable of myself. And if you are proud, it says that God is going to resist you. God is going to resist you. The things you're trying to do, the things you want to do, God is going, nope. Do you want to be in that position where God is resisting you? The humble person, they say in their heart, you know, Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't say the things I should. I don't go the places I should. Lord, help me. Have mercy on me. The answer, guys, is humility. The answer is prayer. And so he says in verse 7, therefore submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. First, he says submit to God. And I think the order is important here because if we are not submitted to God, then we will not be able to resist the devil. We need to be submitted to him first. And notice it doesn't say that we are to bind or to choke or to smack the devil in the mouth. There's some of that kind of terminology that takes place in some parts of the church. We're never told to attack the devil. What we're told is simply to stand our ground, stand where we are, stand against him, not fight against him. And when we resist Satan, it says that he's going to flee, that he will flee from us. Now I got a question for you. How many of you this morning had a challenge getting here? Anybody have a challenge getting here? Something went wrong. That, you know, the kid spilled juice on their dress, or there's a flat tire, or your spouse is grumpy, or, you know, whatever it is. How many of you had a challenge getting to church here today? I see a lot of smiles out there. Nobody's willing to raise their hand, but I get this. I want to commend you, because getting here, guys, that is resisting Satan. That is resisting the pressure that he is bringing on you to keep you from doing what is right. Commend you for being here. These are satanic pressures. And if you say to yourself, well, man, this is too hard. It's too much. We're staying home. I got a headache. The kids are misbehaving. My spouse is grumpy. We're just going to stay home. This is just too hard. Guys, if you give in to that pressure, if you succumb to that temptation, Satan notices. I mean, you understand, he is not omnipotent. He doesn't know everything. But he is a keen observer, and he has a great memory. He sees what you are doing. He sees how you react to certain situations, and he takes note of it. So if he sees that a headache or spilt milk or a cranky spouse or an RTT trip is keeping you from worship, is keeping you from prayer, is keeping you from being where you're supposed to be, what do you think is going to happen? He's going to make those opportunities come more and more and more. You're going to have a constant stream of problems and difficulties. I really believe that people in the church today experience unnecessary hell at home on Sunday morning. Trials in their life because they haven't learned this simple lesson. Man, resist the devil and he will flee from you. When you encounter those challenges, just resist. No, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to press forward. Yeah, it may be a little difficult, but we're going. If you will submit to God, then you can resist. You can resist the devil. You know, a lot of people fall into one of two camps. You're either a dog lover or a cat lover. I apologize to all the cat lovers. Peggy and I are dog lovers. And when I say a dog, I mean a real dog, you know, a big dog, not a little house shoe with legs, you know. If you want a hamster, get a hamster. But, you know, don't get a little thing and call it a dog. If you want a dog, get a real dog. We've had real dogs. But as a child, as I grew up, my parents were little dog people. Maybe that's why I never got little dogs. But we had a little chihuahua when we were growing up. And one day, we came home from someplace, I forget, and we drove into the driveway, and we all were piling out of the car, and the dog was with us, and he jumped out, and we didn't notice, but there was a Great Dane across the street from our house. And our little guy, you know, chihuahuas, their, you know, egos are this big, and their bodies are this big, he took off after that Great Dane, just barking at the top of his lungs. And the only thing we can figure is that the Great Dane, of course, he's way up here and he's looking, he's hearing a noise, but he can't see anything. And so he turns around and takes off running. And here's this Great Dane, clomp, you know, loping down the street with this little chihuahua chasing him down the street. It was hilarious. If that Great Dane had stopped and turned around, I know our little guy would have stopped and quit chasing him. That Great Dane, he got scared off by a little bitty yapping dog. And that's the way we are sometimes. We don't stand. We don't resist. And we get scared off by a little bitty yapping dog. Resist the devil and he will flee. Verse 8, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded people. James has still got stuff to tell us. He doesn't hold back. He's given us both barrels with this letter. But God wants us to draw near to him. You see this? James says, God wants you to draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. You know, A.W. Tozier wrote an essay entitled, Nearness is Likeness. Because the closer we are to God, the more we become like him. The closer we draw to him, the more his character invades our life and we become like him. But sin, on the other hand, keeps God at a distance. Keeps him away from us. And so the way we draw near to God is in prayer. It is in worship and it is in confession. We need to cleanse our hands. We need to purify our hearts. And if we don't, he says that we are double-minded. A double-minded person. A person who is trying to live in two camps simultaneously. If our hearts aren't pure, our minds are going to be troubled. Double-minded. It's where we get this idea of schizophrenia, of being of two minds. A double-minded, double-minded Christian can't be close to God. Maybe you're here today and you want to draw near to God, but you just can't because you're playing with the world. You're playing with things in the world, trying to be friends of the world. You're doing something that you know is wrong. You need to cleanse your hands. You got to purify your heart. It's very simple. In verses 9 and 10, we'll finish with these today. He talks about those who are in sin. It's some very, very specific instructions. Look at what he says in 9 and 10. He says, be miserable and mourn and weep. This is real encouraging, right? Be miserable, mourn and weep. Your laughter must change to mourning and your joy to sorrow. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. You see, sin is not a game. James says we need to take this very seriously. Now, we were just talking about this at K Group on Friday night, how our sin looks so much worse on somebody else. The thing that I struggle with, when I see it on somebody else, I'm horrified. That's awful. How could they do such a thing? But when I see it in myself, it's like, well, yeah, but, you know, and I'm making excuses, and we got to get over that. We got to get around that. We got to take sin seriously. It's so easy for us to make excuses. James says no. Sin is a serious business, and we need to take it seriously. The mark of true humility, guys, is facing our sin. Facing our sin nature and dealing with it. Dealing with the disobedience in our heart. God isn't looking to hammer any one of us. He doesn't want to destroy anybody. He wants us to come to Him in humility. He wants us to humble ourselves, to gain a humble heart. To see sin for what it is, to mourn and to weep for the sin that's in our lives, to cleanse our hands, to purify our hearts. These are things we're instructed to do. We need to be serious about sin and know that it is keeping us away from God, keeping us from drawing close to Him, having that kind of close fellowship that we all desire. Why don't you stand, and we'll have the worship team come up and close us for today. You know, James gives us a diagnosis here, a treatment plan for the problem that we all face. There's a way back. There is a way to draw close to God, to draw near to Him. If anyone wants to, they can take advantage of this treatment that He gives us. It's to humble our heart, to draw close to Him. He wants to draw close to us. If we cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, guys, the wars will cease. The battles that we fight will end. We won't be at war with God, and we won't be at war with those around us. Peace will inhabit our lives, and He will exalt us. As we close today, my prayer is that is that if your desire is to draw near to God, that you will understand that you can do that here today. You can do it right now. Just right in your seat. Just go to the Lord with the things that you're struggling with. And say, Lord, I confess these as sin. I want to draw near to You, but I have to deal with the sin in my heart first. Deal with that and draw close to Him. Draw close to His presence, because that's where He wants you. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this message. Lord, help us all just to be open and to be real, to own the sin that's in our lives, to recognize it, to confess it, not to be ashamed or afraid, but to bring it to You, but to openly just come before You, confess our sins, allow us to draw close to You. As we close today, I just pray that each person will be seeking You. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.